You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
This morning's Bible passage is from Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 to 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here I have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Elise. Not just because I am visiting today and I hope we get along well, but I have a 2-for-1 offer for you today. Because this parable that we're reading in Matthew is actually a second part of a bigger picture that Jesus is painting. It comes after another parable at the start of Matthew 25, where God or Jesus is telling people about what it's going to look like for them as they're waiting for his return. And then this parable goes on to flesh that out a little bit more. The first one sets the scene that while they're around here on earth, the people of God are to be watching and waiting. And then this parable that we're in today fleshes that out. It lets us know what it practically looks like to be watching and waiting for Jesus' return while we're here on earth. So as we prepare to get into God's word and see what he has to say about that, I would love for you to pray with me, pray for me that God would be at work as we get into this time. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your word so that we might see you for who you truly are. We pray that as we get into that this morning, that you would indeed be at work, that you would be growing that picture we have of you, that you would be sharpening that picture. And through that, Lord, you would be transforming lives, impacting our lives for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray and lift these things up to you. Amen. Amen. City on a Hill, I caught a movie recently that was set in the world of art. It's not a world I frequently exist in, so I was trying to take it all in, trying to learn a little bit about what was going on. And a big theme, a big idea of the movie was that to understand the artwork that people were looking at, they needed to have an understanding of the artist who had produced the artwork. Without a view on who this person was that had created this thing, it was hard to get a proper or an intended response to what had been produced. It was they were unsure about how they should feel, what should be elicited as this artwork was placed in front of them. It wasn't until they could get a picture of this person that they could have a full response to what they were viewing. Because it illustrated an idea that the perspective we have of someone impacts the way that we respond to them. The perspective we have of God impacts the way we respond to Him and the way that we live in the here and now. And the way we live here and now matters. To understand that through the lens of this parable today, we're going to break it up and look at the good, the bad, and the ugly. So always we start off with the good news. First, the good. In the parable, Jesus is creating a scene for his listeners. He creates this scene where a man is going off on a journey. And while he's going away, he wants his property looked after. He decides the best way to do that is to divide his possessions amongst his servants and entrust them for them to look after it for them, to entrust them to look after his possessions and keep them safe. And the first thing to note in this parable is that the master does, in fact, go away. It's hard to go on a journey if you don't, in fact, leave. So it's a simple, understandable action. But keep in mind as we consider this, that this parable comes in the middle of that bigger picture of Jesus illustrating a larger story of what will happen at the end of time. And through this simple action of the master leaving, Jesus is explaining that as part of that bigger unfolding story, the master will be away for a time. There will be people that won't believe in God because they say Jesus just isn't coming back. Where is Jesus now? It's a simple but can be a compelling argument. If he is king, why hasn't he come back already? Surely with the state of the world around us, if he could do it, he would have returned and ushered in this kingdom of peace that he's always talking about already. Jesus will spend time away, but why? Why so long? I find myself getting frustrated with this more often than I'd like when things are getting difficult or I'm going through a hard time. I can find myself thinking, can't you just make it happen now, God? Can't you just come back and get this party started already? I know what it is we look forward to. I know it's going to be so much better than what I'm experiencing right now. So please just come back already. Why this long? Why hasn't he returned? I want to let that question just sit for a little while and come back to it, because to get a good understanding of it, we need to take in the actions of the next characters in our story. There are three servants that are entrusted with different amounts of their master's possessions, differing amounts that in the parable have been described as talents. Depending on where you read, talents are equated to different amounts, but the important thing to note is that even one talent was a significant amount of money. And these differing amounts have been given over to the servants, not just to protect them, but they've been entrusted to them. This journey that the master is going away on is a significant, he's going to be away for a significant time. And so he isn't just looking for security guards. He wants investors. He's entrusted his possessions to his servants so that each of them would oversee their good use. There is work for them to do while their master is away. And the first two servants do just that. They take what's been entrusted to them and immediately get to work. Whatever trading looked like for them, I imagine not in that time that it was going to their stockbroker or property portfolio manager. I'm picturing a lot of sheep changing hands, a lot of yelling and shouting at the market. But whatever they did for them, it was successful. They produced a return. They actually made a 100% profit with the possessions that the master had entrusted to them. And notice how these servants interact with their master on his return, because they both have the same statement. Master, you delivered to me an amount of talents. Here I have taken that and produced even more. There is a sense in this interaction that there's a recognition of generosity and partnership with their master. Master, this amount that you delivered to me, this amount that you handed over and entrusted that I would be capable of looking after for you, here, see what I have done with it. And this picture of generosity and partnership is only enhanced when we see the master's response, a response that is, again, the same and equal to both servants, both receiving praise, both receiving commendation, both receiving reward. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And I think that replicated response is worth noting, because nowhere in the storyline do we read about the first servant saying, Master, look what I produced to you, and look how much more it is than these other servants produced. Nowhere in the storyline do we see the second servant saying, Master, I produced a bit, but it's not as much as this first guy. But hey, look, at least it's more than this other guy you're about to meet. No comparison, just faithful service with what they'd been given. And their master's response, no higher reward for one over the other, but for both faithful servants, equal praise, equal commendation, equal reward. How much time do we waste in church comparing ourselves to others in what we're capable of? In longing to be able to do what someone else could do so that then, maybe then, God would be able to use us effectively. I have to admit that throughout COVID and watching online services, it was hard not to be jealous of the abilities of Rodney and Bianca as they led us in that worship sometimes. They are very, very talented. But let us not be a people who fall into the trap of comparison. There is much work to be done. We all have a role to play, and there is much freedom in how we do that. If there is any benefit in the not yet aspect of Jesus' return, it surely has to be that there is fruit to be produced from the work that we're invited into. As a faithful servant of Jesus, you are secure in your eternal reward. Your eternal place in the joy of your master is secured. Live in the freedom of that and invest whatever you have in making sure that there are as many people as possible that are enter into that joy with you. Or consider it from the negative sense. If Jesus were to return right now, who are the people in your life that wouldn't be entering that joy with you? Surely our time is better spent investing whatever we have in turning that reality around for people rather than worrying about who can do what, in what way, to what extent. Before we move away from the good in this parable, though, I want to note one more encouragement. Another encouragement in another simple yet important action. Just as plainly as the master goes, verse 19 says, after a long time, the master of those servants came. Even though the journey had been significant, even though a long time had passed, the master returns. It's the other part of our response in wrestling with the not yet aspect of Jesus' return. That in the struggles of living out this day today, living out lives as good and faithful servants in the face of ridicule for standing firm in the faith, in the midst of tears as we struggle with the reality of the not yet part of this kingdom. In the difficulty, we persevere because we know he will return. When your picture of Jesus is clear, when you see him in all of his beauty and truth, when you are in relationship with Jesus, the promise of his return is a huge encouragement. It's an encouragement because you can confidently know that on the day of his return, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." You can confidently know that all of those struggles, all of those tears, all of those pains will be no longer, that as you enter into that joy, you will see face to face what you have been holding on to. As I spent time reflecting and in this parable, I was thinking about what it would look like, what the implications were for this final day, and what the scene would have looked like if the writer had gone into more detail about this interaction between the first two servants and the master. And the picture that came to mind was the kinder kid racing out of kinder at the end of the day to show the fruits of their labor to the over-enthusiastic parent. Thankfully, God is a little more generous than us in considering our works, because let's be honest, not everything that comes out of those doors really deserves a place on the fridge, but it always seems to end up there. But in the mind of that kinder student, there is not an iota of doubt of the response they're going to receive. There's no cowering slink toward the car where their parents are in fear of retribution. There's not even a sheepish dragging of the feet in uncertainty, wondering if what they've produced is going to be good enough. Whatever they have produced, they race out of their doors, race outside of the kinder, holding their artwork aloft, proudly displaying in the air a mishmash of colors in what they have described as art, because they know they will hear, "Wow, wow, this is incredible," straight to the fridge with this one. They know the person they're interacting with. They have a relationship with them. They have experienced their love and their generosity. So they're confident of the outcome. They're confident of the response they will hear. Jesus is returning. He has promised it. That day will come. And for those in relationship with him, that day is not just a day to hold on to, but a day to look forward to. So what happens when the picture of that relationship is distorted? What happens when our picture of Jesus doesn't really match who he actually is? To get an idea of that, let's take a look at the third servant as we get into the bad of this parable. We know that the third servant has been given one talent, not as much as the other two, but we know still a significant amount. We know his response from verse 18 was to take that talent, to dig a hole in the ground and bury it away. And then read with me in verse 24 to see the way that this third servant interacts with the master as he returns. And as we're reading it, have in mind and compare it to the response and interaction with the first two servants. Verse 24, it says, "He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.'" The relationship here is cold. There's no sense of generosity or partnership, only distance and fear. Despite the reality we already know about the master, that he has been revealed as a man of extravagant generosity toward his faithful servants, the third servant has a distorted view. He sees him as hard and unfair. And because of this view, his actions have been impacted. because he didn't see the truth of his master, he was afraid, too scared to even try anything with what he had been entrusted. And so he plays it as safe as he could possibly imagine, and he takes the talent and buries it in the ground. Being a follower of Jesus can be difficult. It certainly doesn't seem to be getting any easier, and there are going to be plenty of challenges. But that journey, that walk, is going to be infinitely harder if we don't have a clear view of who Jesus is. In your mind, is he a loving king who decrees the law of the land in full knowledge of its operation with the right to uphold judgment? Or is he a distant, power-hungry tyrant bent on power and control? Or perhaps more subtly, is he just an aging man sitting on a far-off throne that means well, but really he's just lost touch with reality and he should hand over things to a younger, more modern protege? In your mind, is he a roaring lion preparing for a triumphant return? Or a toothless tiger lost, stumbling, trying to find his way home? Is Jesus, Lord of your life, deserving of all glory and praise and honor? Or an optional extra you can call on when necessary? The picture we have of God, the hope or fear that instills for the day of his return, or that if he will even return at all, will impact the way we live here and now. Instead of being able to view the talent as something that had been delivered to him, entrusted to him because his master knew that he was capable of producing with it, the third servant says to the master, "Here, take this, your talent, have what is yours." Through the distortion and fear, there is no freedom to take a risk, no freedom to make a mistake, no freedom to do anything but the bare minimum in the crippling hope that maybe he'll at least avoid punishment for not losing out. When our picture of God is that of the harsh taskmaster, we are paralyzed by fear. So scared of doing the wrong thing, we're consumed by making sure we're doing the right thing on the off chance we might get it correct and avoid punishment from him. But when we see God in his fullness, not narrowly with the only task as the one who will return in judgment, but as the loving one who willingly sent his son, as the one who he himself made a way for us to make sure his return would be a good day for us, as the one who continues to uphold us, to strengthen us, to equip us. When we see God in all his brilliance, those chains of fear are broken and we're set free to live out our lives, not in fear, but in courageous action. Live out our lives, not in slavery to sin, but in victorious battle. To live out our lives, not in cold loneliness, but in the warmth of our Father's embrace. This parable shows us the picture we have of God will impact the way we live here and now, for the good or for the bad. But as we come to our final point and we consider the ugly of this parable, I want to take some time to think about why the way we live out our lives in the here and now matters, why we should be concerned with this. Read with me from verse 26. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Well, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." In this response, the master is accepting the servant's assessment for the sake of argument, and he's going to make his judgment upon those terms. Yet it's important to note that he doesn't affirm its accuracy. It's as if he is saying, so you thought I was this mean and unfair businessman, did you? Well, surely then you could have at least taken my money to the bank and returned it with a little bit of interest. I'm not sure what inflation was like in 33 AD, but even at 5%, it's something. It may not be the 100% that the other servants produced, but something that he could have given back. And the assessment from the master of these actions is swift and straight to the point. You wicked and slothful servant, he begins. And then the punishment, as we continue in verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not as if this third servant has done nothing with his talent. He did take it and at least bury it and not lose it. But because of his distorted view of his master and not knowing him well, or not having a real relationship with him to know him well, his actions don't match being associated with him. And as a result, instead of entering into the joy of his master, there would be only eternal separation. And we need to recognize in this parable that this third servant isn't a representative of a people distant from God. In any of God's parables, the characters are meant as people that the listeners could connect to, could relate to. And this third servant in the parable of the talents is meant as a warning to those who would call themselves followers of Jesus. To the one associated in some sense with Jesus, but who misrepresents his character and lacks a meaningful relationship. A person who is a Christian of sorts, but has never really trusted Jesus as a source of grace. Their picture of God is distorted. They're disobedient in their inner hearts, and in the final judgment, amounts to no Christian at all. What we do in the here and now matters because it's an evidence of our relationship with God. It's an outworking of the picture that we have of God. In God's care for us, he has given us signs and assurances of our security in him. Often we get to share in communion. We get to remember what it costs to bring us into relationship, to celebrate the relationship we have now, and to look forward to when that relationship will be ultimately and eternally brought together. Luke just mentioned earlier that last week across all our City on Hill churches, we celebrated with new brothers and sisters in the waters of baptism, another sign that we have died to our old life, sharing in the death of Jesus and raising out of the water, sharing in the resurrection of Jesus. As we take care in the way we live in the here and now, we're putting our faith to work. It's a sign, an evidence of being a genuine disciple. Not that the work earns a place in heaven, simply evidence that proves we are real followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, assurance of our relationship with him. It'd be easy to take this parable and think that the response is to work out what my gifts are, what are the talents that God has given me, and how should I be putting them to work? How should I be making the best use of them? And to be fair, that is at least part of the story. There is a sense that we should be working that out with an understanding that it doesn't matter what that is, but whatever you have invested in kingdom growth. We are saved by faith alone, but your faith is not yours alone. It isn't to be hidden away and then presented upon entry into eternity. It should be visibly present in your life here and now. People should be able to see your life and know that there is something different. But the question that this parable should more prominently raise is not what am I doing with my gifts, but what is my attitude towards God? What is the current picture that I see of God and who he is? And this parable provides us with a tool to do a stock take on that. What would it look like if you were to do a healthy stock take on your life with this tool? Using the tool of this parable, what are your actions saying about the way you view God? Are there actions in your life that demonstrate a lack of trust? Actions that suggest a stubbornness to submit? Actions that show you have room to grow in kindness, in generosity, in humility, in discipline? Maybe it's that relationship that you know you need to get out of. Maybe the way you treat your finances. Maybe the way you interact with loved ones, with family, with friends. What are your actions saying about the way you view God? What element of your relationship with God are they showing that you need to invest in, to sharpen, to correct the picture you have painted of who God is? In the spirit of courageous action that the freedom of our relationship with Jesus allows us, offers, I wonder if we can't break a rule that we've only just suggested. And as we close our time together, as you take a stock take of your life, what would it look like to break the rule of comparison and measure your life up against that of Jesus? Even though we know we have no chance to meet that standard, Jesus still explains to his followers that he is the example. That as a follower of Jesus, you are to love one another as he has loved you, to serve one another as he has served you. We spoke about the sign that baptism pointed to of putting to death the old self while putting on the new self, a self created to be like him in righteousness, in holiness, acutely aware of inadequacy, but still desiring to live for Jesus in every aspect and at every moment. So are your values aligned with his values? Do your priorities match what he considers important? Is the course of your life plotted to glorify God more than glorifying yourself? Because the other side of this comparison is the result that this connection in relationship proves. That our ultimate success in this life doesn't rest on our own efforts, that we persevere without stress over getting close enough or being good enough, that we can be as excited as the kinder kid and look forward to the day of Jesus' return because we know we trust not in our own efforts, but in his, not in our own works, but his works. Trust that when he declared as he hung and died on the cross that it is finished, it was a decisive statement that he had completed the work that he came to do. For all the times past, present, and future that we would fall short and create a separation in that relationship, that he was paying the price to close that gap once and for all so there would be nothing left for us to do. For those in relationship with Jesus, their eternal place, their eternal joy in their master's presence forever has been secured. Jesus is going to return. And just as sure as he will return, there's no escaping the reality that on that return, an accounting will be made. A judgment that will dispel any picture that has tried to make him out as all accepting, unfazed by what we've done with our lives in the here and now. He has spent time away on a journey, but he is coming back. He longs for that day to go well for us. In his death and resurrection, he has made a way for that day to go well for us. And in these two parables in Matthew, he is shouting from the rooftops for anyone and everyone to hear how that day can go well for us. That in the waiting and watching, there is work to be done. That as followers of Jesus, we don't sit and wait with our heads in the sky, but we get to work with our nose to the grindstone. That anyone who would see God for who he truly is, responding to him by entrusting their life to him, allowing God to shape and grow their lives. For them, there is the offer of relationship. Relationship that would secure their place, that on the day of his return, they would be welcomed into the joy of their master forever and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have shown that you have given us the fullness of the picture of who you are, that you are our loving King, the Master who laid down his life for us, and that by trusting in that, we may have eternal life with you. We long for and look forward to the day, Lord, where we meet you face to face and enter into that joy forever. But we pray, Lord, until that day that you would strengthen us, equip us, keep us going to stand firm in the faith and impact this world because of the lives we live. We look forward to the day where we enter into eternity with brothers and sisters that enter into that because of the impact of these lives that we live. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, are doing, and will do into the future. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.